Last week, I was down in Seattle with my wife and two kids, and it was during rush hour. We're trying to get out of the city, and I don't know Seattle very well. So my wife's there in the passenger seat, and she's got Google Maps out there, and we're trying to figure out where to go. And I'm at this one intersection where the light is literally right in front of me, and I promise you, I sat there for 8 cycles of that light without moving. Traffic in Seattle is just... it's horrific. It's a hard time. So I thought, you know what? That little left lane there, it's moving way quicker. I'll step in there and it's going to be a better world. Going to the left lane. And as soon as I do, my wife says, no, Dan, you got to stay in this lane here. It's the exit ramp to get onto the I-5, the interstate. I'm like, oh no, you're kidding me. So then I realize I've got to do what is the worst thing to ever do while you're driving. And in this eternity line that goes back for, I don't know, feels like 15 blocks, I put on my brakes and hit the blinker, thinking someone's gonna be nice and make a gap and let me in. No, just the opposite. Everyone cozies up, it's bumper to bumper. There's no space for this little British Columbia driver who doesn't know the ways of Seattle. I'm like, please, somebody in Seattle, have mercy on me. And sure enough, there's one car, gave me a little bit of a gap. I'm like, I'll take it. So I go in there, I'm like, whew, we're gonna be okay. It's gonna be all right. And I promise you, not more than maybe 30 seconds go by, and this Seattle tow truck comes up next to me, puts on his blinker. I'm like, that's so cheeky. Like, you work in this city, you live in the city, think of all these cars lined up for hours here, and here you come just strolling up here with your little blinker. I'm a foreigner. I didn't know better. I was confused. I'm lost. You know better. You've got no right here for this little blinker move. And I'm about to kind of, you know, edge up, get my bumper right next to the car in front of me. And I think, oh, wait, I'm preaching this Sunday, blessed are the merciful. It's like, well, okay, fine. Just this one time for this tow truck driver. Give him a little bit of a gap. He goes in there and it didn't feel great letting that little tow truck driver in there. But I thought, you know what? That's kind of how mercy often goes. When you distribute it, there's not this quick reward. And sometimes the driving is the hardest place ever to show mercy. And over the last number of weeks at 10th, we've been going through this Sermon on the Mount. It's the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon of Jesus, where you can read the whole thing in about a 20-minute period from Matthew 5 to chapter 7. If you've not done that yet, take a minute, if you can, this week, and just sit down and read the whole sermon. It's an entirety. There's a whole lot there, but it's this beautiful picture of what God's kingdom is like. This new world he's creating in Jesus and what's involved in this new reality that he's constructing. The sermon begins with this series of 8 beatitudes or 8 blessings that outlines who's got it good in life. As we said here at 10th, who are the lucky bums who are living at large? And it's not those who've got big bank accounts. It's not those who have ideal spouses. It's not those who are really satisfied in their work. We'll find out today, it's people who are filled with a heart of mercy. So let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and find our text there. It says this, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.'" Let's pray together. So Jesus, as we've just sung those beautiful words over this space, would they be able to sing in our hearts today? That we try and figure out this path of blessing that you lay out for us in hidden and not obvious places. Come and speak to us. Come and give us mercy, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today we'll have a pretty simple task. We'll try and look at what does it mean to experience God's mercy, and then what does it look like to try and express that mercy in the world. So the first bit, how do we experience mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, for obvious, or honest, that might kind of sound a bit obvious at the start. It's kind of like, it's good to be good, and then good things will happen. Like, this one feels like really intuitive. Blessed are the merciful, for then they get mercy. So what? Like, what's the big deal? It's pretty obvious. We get it. Let's go on to the next beatitude. I think there's something in this little line here about mercy that's worth stopping for a bit. One time at a meal, Jesus stopped the crowd and said, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." There's something in this key of mercy. What is mercy on about that gives us a window into the very heart of God that unlocks who he is for us and for the world? And if we miss mercy, we'll actually end up missing God himself. So let me encourage you, try and take a second look, a third look, a fourth look today at what this idea of mercy is, how you might be able to experience it and then be able to express it in the world. Mercy is a bit of a hard word to sometimes define. It's a bit of a plasticky word. It can be used in all kinds of ways. But I think the best way to figure out what it means, to go back to its old definitions in Hebrew. The most often used word in Hebrew for the word mercy is the word rakam. And rakam has the same root word as womb. So a lot of scholars have said that mercy has a lot to do with this maternal type instinct, this really womb-like love. I think that perhaps that's the best way for us to understand what mercy is on about. And if you hear nothing else today, hear this. Mercy is God's womb-like love for us. What does that mean? It's a love that nurtures life, that protects it, that's radically committed to the person in front of you. It's all about utter dependence and about nourishment. It's this picture of trying to foster something precious and something worthwhile. Mercy is not easy and simple. It's not kind of like that hippie model of like, hey, it's mercy, man. Anything goes. Like, it's not so bad. It's all good. I got lots of mercy here. Mercy doesn't do that. It doesn't just kind of gloss over wrongdoings or say, hey, bad things aren't really that bad. It's the sense that there's something worth nurturing and it's protective. It tries to keep that posture of what are we trying to build in this world that God's given us. One of the best pictures of mercy is from Psalm 51. This is a famous poem that kind of has this cascading rhythm of what mercy looks like. The psalmist says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Mercy is close cousins there, you can see, with love, with compassion, with healing, with this idea of removing indebtedness and seeing need and being attracted to it, having solidarity where there's gap. And mercy is not some kind of warm, fuzzy emotion. It's all about action, trying to make a difference. You know, no one who's pregnant just says, I'm pregnant emotionally. It's you've got an actual thing you're trying to steward and tend to and grow in the world. It's true with mercy. It's got a real active touch on what we do in the world. When I was growing up, I've got a brother who's 4 years older than I am, and we'd always be wrestling, and it would always end the same way, where he'd pin me down, he'd put his knees on my arms, and he had this weird ability where he'd be able to like drop down this little string of saliva and just like hover it over my face and then like suck it back up and then drop it again. And then he just said to me, "Cry out for mercy, cry out for mercy." And I just say, "Mom!" And that was actually a better strategy than trying to cry for mercy, and then it would just keep going up and down. But in some ways, I think that actually is a pretty good picture of what mercy feels like when you're flat on your back, when your arms are pinned down, when you've got no other options. That's when mercy actually matters. If you've seen those films that have, you know, the Roman Colosseum scenes with two gladiators fighting and one gladiator hits the other one down and puts his foot on his chest and pulls out his sword and looks to the crowd and says, "What do you think? Is there a thumbs down for end this person or a thumbs up? Show mercy." The person on the ground has no say. His thumb's always like, "Yeah, up, up, up." But when you're in that spot, you're flat on your back, you've got nothing to offer. You're here in this place of desperation, looking out for some mercy. I think that unless we've experienced some sort of vivid sense of God's mercy, it's hard for us to understand what it is. There's lots of mercy around us, but it's like a fish in water type experience where there's just so much of it that until it kind of penetrates us and we get it, it's hard for us to quite appreciate it. Jesus told this story about a king who was trying to reckon his accounts, and he called in one of his servants who owed him an incredible debt. Now, in modern terms, this servant would have owed him about 200,000 years of work. So think of this as like billions of dollars, what this servant owes the king. And the king says, how's the payback plan going? And the servant says, oh, just give me a little bit more time and I'll be sure that I pay you in full. Again, this is a huge amount. The servant is never going to be able to amass this kind of wealth. He can have connections with Amazon, with Apple. It's not going to be enough. That's not going to get this kind of money he needs. And so the king says, go ahead and gather this man's family and put them in prison until he's able to repay the debt. And the man falls on his knees and says, oh, king, please have mercy on your servant. And the king looks upon him. His heart is filled with compassion. He says, stand up, go home, for I have forgiven your debt and I will show you mercy. There's something about this great sense of indebtedness that's attached to mercy. When you're really stuck in a place where mercy is really your only option, I think sometimes that's our biggest struggle in the modern world, to actually feel that we're a people who are desperate for mercy. If somebody asks you, what's your most fundamental need right now? You might say, oh man, it's my mortgage. I gotta pay that thing off. Or it's my student loans. It's finding a job, figuring out like my relationship. Really, at the bedrock of all these things, it's mercy. What does the soul most need? It needs mercy. And yet, it's hard for us to see. We get distracted by a lot of things. We get busy trying to, you know, amass a life for ourselves, that we don't have this perspective to try and glean this womb-like love that God offers us, this mercy. A friend of mine once said, if you've got 10 minutes to try and tell somebody the story of God in today's contemporary society, spend the first 7 minutes talking about how bad things are, our great need for God, and our desperate cry for mercy, and the last three about God's good news of coming close to us in Jesus. Because sometimes we honestly just don't feel it. We're like, yeah, things aren't that bad. They're not that good. It's in this vague realm of neutral default living. And I think something about mercy that would wake us up to that. It's like, no, there's something rich here, something really vibrant, worth trying to lean in and pay attention to. Now, to be fair, God's given us lots of mercy in our lives. If it is this idea of mercy of womb-like love, everyone in this room, something in common, we were all born. We've all had a womb experience, and that's been God's mercy to us. We all came today as a new person, alive. You woke up this morning and sure enough, the world did its thing. The sun popped up and breath was in your lungs. Those are great gifts of mercy. And there's a dark side of us that we often want to ignore, of how we chisel away at God's good, mercy-filled world when we perpetuate sin, trying to have distance between ourselves and God or each other or the earth, and perpetuate those habits of destruction and brokenness. And yet God says, even there, he brings womb-like love to try and heal those things and bring them back. There's just mercy everywhere, at every level of the story, in every place of the story. But because there's so much of it, it's honestly just hard to see it. So I think part of our challenge is to wake up to the reality of mercy. One of the great prayers you could pray is, Jesus, help me see my need for mercy. Help me feel it. Help me have that in my heart, that I could actually have it sensed in how I live. Can you think of a time when you've really experienced mercy in the past? When you've been flat on your back? When you've been really stuck and had nowhere to go? And someone offered you this womb-like love to pick you up? Try and hold on to that, because an experience of mercy will be critical for how you can express it in the world. When I was in high school, I was in grade 11, and I remember I cheated on a test, and I was racked with guilt. I had a really sensitive conscience in high school, and I wanted to tell the teacher, but just I couldn't do it. I couldn't bring myself to go and talk to her, so I thought, I'm going to write her a note, tell her what I did. So I wrote a little letter confessing my cheating, slipped it under her door one day. And the next day, we're all in class, and the bell rings, everyone leaves, and she says, Dan, why don't you come here to the front? So I walk to the front, and my hands are just liquid. I'm so scared. Like, what's going to happen now? Do I get a zero on the test? Do I actually fail the course? Do I get expelled? Like, will everyone know about this, or what's going to happen? I'm like shaking in front of her, and says, I got your letter, and I can see that you've been through a lot these last days, and you've really thought about what you've done. So I want to say, I'm going to show you some mercy here, and we're going to let this one go. And honestly, I think I was still shaking as I just said, thank you very much, and then walked out of the room. But remember, I made a little vow in my heart, that's it. I will never cheat on a test again, because having received what felt like a really amazing gift that wasn't deserved, I felt like that's got to change the way I act moving forward. I can't just take that and not be altered by it. It's got to shift something in me. There's this picture that we often have of God that, you know, he's a bit of a tension point. That if we come to the throne of God, that he's got this interlocking tension between being a God of justice and being a God of mercy. And part of us is kind of worried sometimes, which version of God will we get? Like, let's hope get the merciful one, but he's also the just one, and that might go badly for us. What's it going to be? But that's not who God is. He's not this interlocking tension being with these opposite polarities. They're like, man, I want to be both, but which one can I be? That's not how God works. He's a whole, and his heart's full of both justice and mercy. These things aren't in combat together. But even if they were, God has this tremendous bias towards mercy. It's at the very core of his heart. You read in the Ten Commandments, he says this, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There's this radical predisposition towards mercy. That's what God's heart is. It's a heart that's full of this womb-like love. And part of that is what then incorporates justice to try and safekeep that which he loves, which he counts as valuable. In two-thirds of the scripture, there's this predominant image called the Ark of the Covenant. It's supposed to be this picture of what it means for God to be close to the world, for him to interact with humanity. And the way it was built was incredible. You can read about it for multiple chapters in the Old Testament. But the design is that you can't actually touch it. It's just marked by holiness and power. So there's these rods to try and give it some buffer so that you won't be tainted by it. You won't destroy yourself by touching it. So the top part is this golden lid with these two angels that kind of hover over it. And the image is that God would come to interact with humanity right where those angels hover above that slab. And it has this name in Hebrew that's called the mercy seat. It's supposed to be God's throne. This is how God comes to reign as king over the earth on this chair of mercy. It's not a new picture that comes to us in Jesus. This has always been who God is, that he's a king who sits on a chair of mercy and distributes this womb-like love to all the worlds. What's our most fundamental need? It's mercy. And until we experience it, we probably won't be able to express it with this freedom that God would be able to call us into. So let's go to that next idea of expressing mercy. What does it mean to be someone who's full of mercy, who's experienced mercy so much that it just bubbles up out of us and spills out over us? Well, that parable of the debtor, of that servant who was forgiven the billions of dollars debt, it doesn't end there. There's more to the story. You might think, what happens after he leaves the king's presence? Does he go home and does he hug his wife and kids and say, guys, you won't believe what almost happened today. Does he throw a party and invite all his neighbors and saying, oh, I'm such a free person? Or does he write a thank you note to the king saying, hey, you were really good to me. Props to you. Appreciate it. No, he goes out and he finds another servant, a servant who owes him some cash, modern equivalent of a few thousand dollars. And he grabs him by the neck and he says, pay me what you owe me. The servant says, please have mercy on me. Give me a little bit more time. He says, I'll have none of it. And he throws him in prison along with his wife and his children until they're able to pay off the debt. It's this really unsettling picture that Jesus tells of what it means for somebody to sit in a vast ocean of mercy and totally not get it, to have it not at all translate into their heart of how they interact with the world. There's no guarantee there, and it's kind of a bit of a warning that we got to be cautious that we swim in this deep ocean of mercy. There's a danger that may not inhabit our souls and be translated through us. Perhaps one of the best ways to figure out, do you understand God's mercy, is by looking at your own heart. Does it flow out of you? Is it translated into how you live in the world? That's perhaps the best litmus test for seeing mercy in action. Sometimes you read this parable, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. And it can feel like it's kind of a cosmic karma thing, where God's saying, okay, so if you're a good person, you're going to get good stuff. But if you're a bad person, you're going to get bad stuff. Again, that's not the image of this beatitude. The picture here is mercy everywhere. There's mercy at the start. There's mercy at the end. And the whole middle is filled with mercy. Think of it this way. There's this ocean of mercy that we all stand in. And for those who will take their cups and dip into it and drink of that mercy, it has an active effect on them and it makes them into mercy generators, and more ocean water keeps pouring out of them and they see more ocean water. It's this cascading effect of more and more mercy. Others stand in that same ocean with a cup in their hands and just refuse to drink. But by not drinking, your insides begin to dry up and deteriorate and you die this horrifically tragic death. There was an ocean of mercy for you to drink in and enjoy, and you chose to withhold and abstain from it. I got a friend of mine who recently was at the grocery store in the checkout line, and her body was in a lot of pain, and it was a long lineup, and she was feeling grumpy. She finally got to the front of the line, and the clerk was moving a little bit slower than usual. And so my friend didn't like make it obvious that she was upset, but didn't withhold it either, and let her grumpiness sit. And the clerk, you know, as she was slowly processing the items, picked up on it. And she called her out and said, I can see that I'm not quite moving as fast as you'd like me to move today, and I'm sorry for that. And my friend felt totally called out in her attitude, said, oh, no, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't be so grumpy. Just I'm in a lot of pain today, and I'm irritated. I'm sorry I put that on you. And the clerk responds by saying, oh, I'm so sorry you're in such pain. Can I get you a cup of tea? It's like, what story are we? This is like true Canada, isn't it? Like all this cascading mercy. But it'd be easy to understand that story going a very different direction, where the person walks in like, hurry up, I'm late, I'm in pain here. It's like, why are you complaining? It's my job, come on. Next thing you know, you've got this little back and forth tension battle. Mercy, it changes the whole operating system. It gives you a new paradigm to work with and really kind of rewrites the whole story. Now, it's not to say that mercy is really straightforward. Just go out and show womb-like love and it's all going to be easy. Mercy is really complicated. What does mercy look like in a refugee crisis? What does mercy look like in the Me Too movement? What does mercy look like for the LGBT community? What does mercy look like for that boss of yours who's just so undeserving of anything good? For that neighbor who's really annoying? These are not obvious questions. Like, mercy will bring us into some real complicated matters of what does womb-like love look like to try and care for somebody really well. In the past, in the church, in the name of mercy, we've had all kinds of abuses where pastors and priests have been protected when they've done egregious things, which has led to further and further catastrophes and abuses. Again, that's not mercy. Mercy takes responsibility for a person. It's this womb-like love that protects everyone involved. It won't be simple, it won't be straightforward, but it will be really robust, and it will change things. It requires a new kind of operating system in us. You know, all of us have constant inputs that help us be great judgers, great evaluators. You know, on your Instagram feed, you can say, oh, that was a good holiday. Oh, you are so selfish. You know, we're trained with all these inputs to try and evaluate others. I'm better than you. I'm a little bit worse than you. Here's my kind of social hierarchy. But mercy says, you've got to change that whole OS of judgment and put in a new operating system of mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment, where you're not trying to evaluate others. You're trying to embrace this womb-like love towards others. There was this family that I grew up with that my parents were close with. Their names were Helen and Lionel Liebrecht. And Helen, her father was 90 years old and lived out in Saskatchewan on a farm all by himself. And they kept asking him, Dad, move back here to Calgary, be closer to us. We don't feel good having you out there all on your own. He's like, oh, it's fine. I love my independence. It's all good. Then one day, two young kids, one 15 and one 18, were both drunk and high and walked into that farm to try and steal some gas and making a racket, trying to steal the gas. And Helen's dad walks down and the boys see him and get scared, thinking they're going to be identified. They both had records. And so they go to their car and they get some tools and they come back and they beat him up. And they beat him up really badly. And within a few days, he died. Both his young boys were caught and convicted. And Helen and Lionel Liebrecht were just full of rage against these two boys. How could they do this to an old man who posed no threat whatsoever to have such a horrific action? And it really disturbed them. They'd wake up in the night with these kind of night terrors, and this anger was causing them to disintegrate and shriveling their hearts. After 2 years of holding on to this rage, they looked at each other and said, we honestly cannot live this way. Something has to change in us because this is killing us. This is something crazy. They got a pen and paper and they wrote a letter to these two young men and they asked for forgiveness. They said, for these last 2 years, we've wished the worst things against you and we're sorry. Would you have mercy on us and forgive us? They got a letter back from the young men saying, of course, it's understandable, but would you forgive us? We're young, we're stupid, we're drunk and high. Honestly, it was the worst mistake of my life. I'd do anything to take it back. Could you ever have mercy? They went to the prison to visit the young men, and they kept visiting. That began a letter writing exchange every few weeks until one of the young men said to Lionel and to Helen, you know, I hope this doesn't sound weird, but like my parents died at a young age, never had parents growing up, and I kind of feel like you guys are parents to me. And then Helen responds and saying, you know, it doesn't actually sound weird at all. I kind of feel like I've been becoming your mother over this past while. That's an amazing picture of womb-like love. What it means to take a place of horrific tragedy and wrap it in this nurturing sort of love. Mercy never looks down. It doesn't condemn. It just lifts up and it offers this great liberation towards something full of life, full of goodness, and full of beauty. You know, we come here every Sunday because we actually really need mercy. And we try and have a picture of it every Sunday by looking at the cross and this image of a Jesus who hangs on the cross to offer mercy to the world. And even as he hangs there, he looks at his executors and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's this radical picture of womb-like love. you know, preparing for the sermon, I actually found this new picture of mercy I'd never seen before that's just been really stunning to me. And it's in the image of the resurrection. When the first witness comes to the empty tomb, you know, the stone's rolled away and they walk inside and Jesus' body is gone, but the grave clothes lie there, and they say that they see two angels, one where Jesus' head was and one where his feet were. This slab with two angels on it. And then it hit me for the first time, as I see other scholars saying this way before, I just never seen it before. It's the gospel writer trying to reimagine the Ark of the Covenant and this mercy seat. It's a new picture for all the world, for all of creation, to see the throne room of God. How does he rule? He rules in mercy. And where do you find it? Even in the grave itself. God has taken the tomb, a place of abandonment, of death, of utter finality, and turned it into a seat of mercy. That's why Christ says to us, come and be born again. Experience mercy anew, this womb-like love. Let it saturate you again and again and again. Keep experiencing it over and over until it flows out of you. And all the world is filled with mercy. So we're waiting for, in this world and the world to come, a mercy-saturated future where heaven and earth are brought together and there's mercy everywhere. What kind of story are we in? It's a story of mercy. And it's always been about mercy. For blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Let's pray together. Jesus, you say, blessed are the doubters, the rebels, and the heathens. Blessed are the anxious and the addicted. Blessed are those who battle depression. Blessed are the burnouts and the dropouts and the leftouts. Blessed are the lonely. Blessed are those with learning differences. Blessed are the scared, the broken, the barren. Blessed are those who have failed and fallen on their face over and over again and made bad choices. Blessed are you whose kids have gone off and done really dumb things. Blessed are the ashamed, the condemned, the imprisoned. Blessed are those whom Armworld says, you don't get another chance. Why are these people blessed? Because you're building a kingdom for them. You're bringing your womb-like love to them. You're offering a fresh mercy over and over and over again. So Jesus, today in this space, we cry out from that core need of our hearts, Jesus, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Amen.